We'll return again to Isaiah chapter 37. Isaiah chapter 37, this is really the centerpiece of the book of Isaiah. The first 35 chapters are prophecy, and then the same is true from chapters 40 through 66. And there's this small narrative section in the middle in which what God has promised about the nation of Assyria in particular comes to pass in time and in space. And we read the first part of the story in chapter 36 and the first portion of chapter 37. When King Sennacherib had come up against the city of Jerusalem, he'd actually sent his messenger, the Rabshakeh, there with a message to the people of Jerusalem, calling them to capitulate, calling them to surrender before siege would be laid against the city of Jerusalem. And of course, Hezekiah the king and Isaiah the prophet and others had prayed to the Lord, and the Lord had promised that he would send a spirit upon Sennacherib. He would hear a rumor and return to his own land and would fall by the sword there. But as we come to verse 8 of chapter 37 today, we see it hadn't actually happened yet. The Rabshakeh had apparently returned to where the king of Assyria was fighting in Libna now instead of the city of Lachish, and now he had been sent back to Jerusalem to warn the city yet again. So listen to God's word as I pick up the reading in verse 8. Then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he heard that he had departed from Lachish. And the king heard concerning Tirhakah, king of Ethiopia, he has come out to make war with you. So when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? Gozan and Haran, Rezeph and the people of Eden who were at Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena and Eva? And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter its farthest height, to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense. Did you not hear long ago how I made it, from ancient times that I formed it? Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and the green herb, as the grass on the housetops, and grain blighted before it is grown. But I know your dwelling place, your going out and your coming in, and your rage against me, because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears. Therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. This shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and the second year what springs from the same. Also in the third year sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000, and when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, that his sons Adramelech and Sherezar struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon his son reigned in his place. Well, we see here in this passage the second half of this story that's really quite a riveting story if you put yourself in the midst of it. The story is recorded for us not simply to entertain us, however. Children, when you read books, you know that when you read a book or perhaps when you watch a movie, there are usually those who are the good guys, the heroes, and the bad guys, the villains. Those who have it as their intent to strike fear in the hearts of the heroes and those who the heroes are protecting. You've probably read books or seen movies to that effect. And those stories are written simply, for the most part, to get you to spend money, to buy the book, to buy the movie, and perhaps all sorts of other goods that come with movies and books these days. But this story here about this battle between Hezekiah and Sennacherib isn't simply written for our entertainment. But we've already seen how this particular story is put here because it shows in time and in space how it is that God fulfills his promises. He had made his prediction in the first part of the book of Isaiah time and again, that he would destroy all of these kingdoms that have come up against him. And now the nation of Assyria in particular has come up against the people of God. And in this story, God demonstrates that he is the sovereign, he is the king who is over all. That is clearly evident. But it's also written because God intends to change you and to change me in and through this account. He, you see, wants us to know not only that he's king, but he wants us to serve him in his kingdom. He wants, and he is committed to developing you as a person and us as a congregation to serve him in this kingdom through accounts like this one. So how do we see the Lord working in the life of his people through this story as he brings deliverance in which he demonstrates his sovereignty? Well, we're going to see four different ways in which the Lord develops and builds his people because he's committed to doing that. But first we need to step back and take a look again at the context. If you've been with us, you know that this is the year 701 BC. These events are taking place. And Sennacherib is attacking the land. He's from Assyria. That's farther to the north. He is the dominant emperor of the known world at the time. And there are several political pressures at work here on Sennacherib. The nation of Babylon is beginning to gain strength. And he hears reports that the nation of Babylon is getting ready to come up against his capital city of Nineveh. But here he is down in the land of Palestine, and he's fighting against these cities, Lachish and Libna, that we see in verse 8. He had inflicted some damage on the Egyptians already, and now, as promised by the Lord, he hears a rumor. How true it is, no one really knows, that Tirhaka, this Cushite king from the Upper Nile region, what is maybe modern-day Sudan and would represent part of Egypt, is coming up to do battle against him. Now, he has Hezekiah and the people of Israel trapped in Jerusalem. He had sent some men over there to keep them cooped up, if you will. And he says in his annals, Sennacherib does, that he had Hezekiah caged like a bird. But he really didn't want to spend his time going to war against Jerusalem. Now, King Hezekiah didn't perhaps know about all of these other pressures weighing on Sennacherib, but Sennacherib figured that his best chance with the city of Jerusalem was to go and simply intimidate them, threaten them that if they did not capitulate, that he would lay siege against the city, and as we saw last time, that they would be eating their own dung and drinking their own urine. And he now sends his Rabshakeh, his right-hand man, once again to go and to give word to Hezekiah, calling him to surrender the city. And for Hezekiah and for the people of Israel who did not know the end from the beginning, this was quite a terrifying time in the life of that nation. And so it's in that context that we see how it is that the Lord not only brought deliverance, but also worked in and through his people. And he's committed to working in our lives as well. So I want us to look at four ways, at least, in which the Lord works to build us as he demonstrates his sovereignty. The first of these is through challenge and difficulty. We see this here really in verses 8 through 13. Hezekiah receives this letter from the Rabshakeh, which had been written by Sennacherib. He's the biggest and the boldest of kings, this most powerful of empires. And he writes this letter. And what is it that he says? He says in verse 10, "Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you, saying, 'Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.'" He directly confronts Hezekiah with the truth of God's word. He calls him to doubt the truthfulness of that word. And then he goes on in verses 11 through 13 to call Hezekiah to see the historical reality that no other king or kingdom has been able to stand against that great nation. He asks, "Where are they now and where are their gods?" And this is what the evil one is always doing, isn't he? He's always challenging the people of God to doubt the word of God and to doubt the power of God. It's what the serpent did in the Garden of Eden. And Eve and Adam, of course, believed him. It's what the serpent continues to try to challenge us with. It wants us to see only those things that are temporal. You notice that all of these nations and all of these cities that are listed here, they were simply temporal nations, not spiritual realities. And the king of Egypt, the king of Assyria, and the kings who had come before him had, of course, annihilated all of those. Well, we see throughout the history of the church that the Lord often builds his church by bringing affliction, by bringing challenge. We saw it in the church in France, didn't we? Through the age of the Reformation, the Huguenots, who suffered greatly. Many martyrs in France took up Psalm 115 upon their lips, confessing that their gods were mere idols of wood and of stone. And those were people who were being burned at the stake. They were giving their very lives, but they were willing to do it because they knew that the challenges of the wicked one, the call of evil people to see only the temporal, do not stand. And so in these times of challenge, we ought to take the words of the psalmist upon our lips. When troubles overwhelm my breast, then lead me on the rock to rest that higher is than I. You're probably going through challenges of various kinds in your own life, in which the wicked one wants you to distrust God and his word. You perhaps have challenges at work, people for whom you work or with whom you work that cause you trouble. You have assignments in school that are challenging you very greatly. You have neighbors perhaps in your neighborhood or others around you who are challenging you to doubt the word of God, to go the way of sin. And what God is doing in and through this is he's not forsaking you. He had not forsaken Hezekiah, and as we'll see, this was the Lord's own will. He had raised up the king of Assyria. Whatever affliction you face, whether it's a health affliction or affliction from others around you or simply your own temptation, the Lord is the one who is sovereign over all those things. Those things have come into your life not because the Lord hates you, if you're his people. But he's brought those into your life because he cares about you and he wants to see you conform more and more to his image. It would have been a whole lot easier for Hezekiah if he had not received this letter. And yet the Lord knew that he would not become the man that he wanted him to be if he did not receive this threat from the Assyrians. So we see that the Lord often builds us as his people through the challenges that he brings into our lives. The second way in which God builds us as our God and causes us to see his sovereignty is not only through challenge, but secondly through prayer. And we see this in Hezekiah's life here in verses 14 through 20. Look at verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. He physically laid it out there in the place where God meets with his people. He laid it out, and then this is what he said in verse 16. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. He could do nothing but take his cares and his concerns to the maker of heaven and earth. He knew he didn't have the men and the resources to fight against Sennacherib. He knew that they didn't have the foodstuffs in the city to be able to hold off this great king. And he knew that all of these other nations had fallen. He knew all of those things. And he recognized that his only hope was to go begging to the Lord in prayer. Matthew Henry says this, the greatest of men must turn to beggars when they have to do with Christ. The greatest of men must turn to beggars when they have to do with Christ. The Lord brings crisis and challenge into our lives so that we'll see that all we have left is the God who's made the heaven and earth. And that all we can do is to go to him in prayer. His response, of course, is radically different than that of his father Ahaz. Ahaz had rejected the word of the Lord and attempted on his own strength to fight against his enemies. But here we see Hezekiah going to, in verse 16, the Lord of hosts or the Lord of armies. He recognized there was no army on the earth that could deal with this great challenge. And so he goes to the living God. And isn't it interesting what he does in prayer? In verse 17, he says, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Those words sound like the words that we read in Psalm 115, don't they? Hezekiah was challenged by Sennacherib to compare his God with the gods of the world. And isn't there a sense in which Hezekiah here takes up Sennacherib on that challenge? And he does it in prayer. He says, Lord, let's go ahead and compare. Those idols, what are they like? Look at verse 18. Truly the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. But in contrast to that here, he's praying to a God who hears and who sees and who responds. And when God removes all of your avenues of hope physically, he causes your eyes to be set on him in prayer so that you're completely given over to him. And what you want to see is his glory and his honor. And we've seen this time and again throughout the course of history. You think of the Spanish Armada that came up against the people of Great Britain. Those people knew that they were up against a far superior army headed by the Roman Catholic king and queen. They knew that, physically speaking, they were doomed. And so the nation went to the Lord in prayer. And the Lord, the God who's maker of heaven and earth, what did he do? He sent a great storm, and he saved the nation and preserved the gospel for us. And so we see the Lord being faithful to his people, not only in this day and age, but faithful to call his people to prayer. The Lord builds us as his people by humbling us to the point of prayer. We often go to the Lord in prayer, and we pray for the wrong kinds of things, don't we? We ask amiss, as James said, so that we might spend it on our pleasure. We all too often do that in prayer. But the Lord sometimes brings affliction to build us in prayer so that our prayers begin to pray for the things that are on his heart. You see what happens here in Hezekiah's prayer. Look at verse 20. He says, "Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone." You see, now Hezekiah had a reason. He's called on God to demonstrate himself to be supreme. And the Lord uses our prayer lives as he drives us to our knees and calls us to ask for the right things so that our mindset becomes in line with his desires for his kingdom. Not so that we can simply get stuff to spend it on ourselves. So stop and think about the prayers that you pray. How do the things for which you pray line up with God's purposes for his kingdom? If you're asking for things for your own pleasure and for your own comfort, then may the Lord not give those to you. But if you, like Hezekiah, begin to pray that every one of your prayers would be answered so that the world would know, so that all the kingdoms of the earth would know that he is the Lord. You see, then he's pleased to give you those things for which you ask. So just stop and think. What have you prayed for this last week? What have you asked God for? Did you go asking for those things, however great or however small, for the purpose of seeing God's kingdom known and expanded and built? The Lord will do that in our lives, won't he? He'll use affliction and then he'll use prayer in our lives, this means of grace, to cause us to grow. Well, he causes us to grow through challenge and then through prayer, and then we see he helps us to grow through his promises, and that's in verses 21 through 35, the bulk of the passage. It's God's answer back to Isaiah. Now, back to Hezekiah, rather, through Isaiah. And he says in verse 21, "Because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him." The Lord says, it's because you've prayed. Now, the Lord sits in heaven. He does whatever he will. But he loves to use the prayers of his people to bring about the counsels of his will. He wants you to be praying, and it's in response to our prayers that he gives his promises. And his promise is this. It's first of all to the king of Assyria, the virgin, the daughter of Zion, that is this city that has not been violated and will not be violated. She's laughing at you. She's shaking her head behind your back because you have blasphemed the Holy One of Israel in verse 23. And verses 24 and 25 declare the boasts of the king of Assyria, all of these things that he claimed to have done. And then in verse 26, God speaking to the king of Assyria in front of his people, as it were, to comfort them, says, "Did you, that is you, Sennacherib, not hear long ago how I made it from ancient times that I formed it? Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins." The Lord is the one who had brought all of this to pass. He had given them the power that they had so that his glory might be seen. And that's really comforting, isn't it? When we read our newspapers and we see nations like Iran seeking to do terrible things on our earth, when we see nations like that of North Korea, a godless nation seeking to do harm against its neighbors, and we can think of a host of other things that are happening around the world, the Lord is the one who's sovereign over all those. And we're called as his people, and nations are called to be faithful, but his promise is this: his kingdom is going to be known in and through those events. That's a great comfort to me, at least, and I hope that it is to you as well. The Lord is the one who raises up these nations just as he did Assyria. And then look at verse 28, what he says to the king of Assyria. "But I know your dwelling place, your going out and your coming in, and your rage against me." You think about all the warfare and the technology that we have. What do? We go into space, and by satellites, we try to look down on the very castles, the very headquarters of where dictators and other evil men live. And there's a lot that we can see, but there's a lot that we can't see. The Lord says that his satellite vision is far better than anything that we have. He simply looks to see the dwelling place of the king of Assyria. He sees his going out and his coming in. He knows where all of his bunkers are. And he promises that he will conquer because of his rage against God. He says, "You think you're so powerful." But then in verse 29, he promises to that wicked one that he's going to put his hook in his nose, his bridle in his lips, and he's going to turn the king of Assyria back by the way which he came. This is what the Lord promises will happen to every person, every empire that seeks to do evil and harm against him. And we, as God's people, need to be reminded of this. We're in a nation that is relatively free, and we can worship. But there are nations of the world, such as the ones we've already mentioned, that seem like they may never open. And yet God promises that all of those wicked empires, dictators and leaders, will be put to shame by tools that are similar to those of their own cunning, because the Lord is sovereign over all. And we can look forward to that. And then in verse 30, in the historical context here, he speaks to the children of Israel and he gives them a sign. He says, "You shall eat this year such as grows of itself." This would be toward the fall of the year, and they would eat what was grown that year. They wouldn't have time to plant their winter wheat, as it were, so they wouldn't eat a full crop the second year, but the third year they would eat a full crop. God promises, "You will eat, you will be blessed, and you will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So the promise is twofold, isn't it? God's enemies will be destroyed. They would be destroyed then, and his enemies even now will be destroyed, and his people will prosper. That's you. And it's all of God's people throughout the world. God isn't always pleased to deliver his people from their physical enemies. We've spoken of martyrs already today, and there are many, perhaps around the world, who are losing their lives today for the sake of the gospel. But the promise is this: God is building his kingdom. it will grow. And he will be at work in your life and in his church throughout the world. And then in verse 33 through 35, we see the remainder of the promise. He promises that the king will not come against this city, but he's going to return his own way. And the reason is given in verse 35. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. God had made a promise to his servant David that he would have a son to reign on his throne forever. And you remember the words of that covenant promise there in 2 Samuel chapter 7. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne will be established forever. You see, when God makes promises to build his kingdom, he makes them not simply to sinful people like you and me, or even to a sinful man like David or to Hezekiah, but his promise is most of all to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that one who is the seed of David. Jesus testified to this himself. The Pharisees challenged him and said, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Jesus said that to them, and they testified that it is the son of David. And Jesus then said, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" You see, Jesus quotes there from Psalm 110, testifying that even David testified that his son, the Lord Jesus, who would come physically from him, was indeed his Lord. This promise was made by the Father, not merely to David, but to his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is because the Father loves the Son that he will build his kingdom. And it's because the Father loves the Son that the Father has loved you. And that the Father will work giving you his promises to build you into the man or the woman that he wants you to be. So we see that these promises were given to the people of God for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the sake of his kingdom. And if we're going to grow as the people of God, we still live in a sinful world. We still live in a world where emperors rule wickedly. How is it that we're going to grow? Well, we're going to have to grow by knowing the promises of God. He's given us his very great and precious promises. These are those things that God has given us to hang on to. So do you know his promises? In your particular affliction, God, in this day and age, is not going to give you an audible answer, an audible promise of what is going to happen. But he's given you all the promises you need in his word. So he's given you prayer as a means to build you. And he's given you his promises, his word, to anchor you in the truth. If you don't know his word, you will be driven to and fro. If Hezekiah had not known the word of God, he and the others in the city may have given themselves over to the Assyrians, to their own hurt. But they knew the word of God, and they clung to it as a people. Well, we see finally here then in these last few verses that the Lord is pleased to build his people, and he'll build you through deliverance. Through deliverance. He's not always pleased to deliver his people, but he delivered his people in this particular case so that we would know that God has the power to deliver. Look at verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord, this one who goes out from the Lord, who is very often seen as the Lord Jesus himself, went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. When the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. As far as we know, the army was probably likely not at the city, but farther away to the southwest where they were warring against others. And Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, he tucked his tail and he ran back to the city of Nineveh. He lived there for about another 20 years and then died at the hands of his own sons. These are three very simple verses that describe what happened to the king of Assyria. But what a joyful three verses these were for the people of God in that day and for us as well. God doesn't simply make promises. He makes good on those promises. He answers his people. He set them free in this particular case. And he is still about the work of delivering his people. And again, we see stories of his deliverance throughout history, don't we? We recounted one with the story of the Spanish Armada, and there are many others that could be told. And there are times when the Lord has delivered you. There are times that you can think of, if you look backward in your journal and you think about those prayers that you prayed, and the Lord answered, didn't he? Those little times when he acted on your behalf, he gave you that for which you asked. And those are promises, those are instances, rather, of deliverance that you need to hold on to. Testimonies like this one from the Word of God, and also evidences from your own life, and your life is full of them if you've gone to the Lord in prayer. The Lord is a God who loves to deliver his people. At the end of the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel," or my messenger, "to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." And what is that he testifies of there in the book of Revelation? That messenger that's sent. He testifies that he delivers his people from their sin and from their enemies. Christ came, you see, to deliver. He conquered the grave. And now his message to you is this, that he is a God who delivers. He has delivered, and he will yet deliver. And so we, as the people of God, are called to put our faith and our trust in him. And Peter, in closing his book of his first letter, writes this, and it's the way that we'll close here today. He says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a God of great grace and that you worked in mighty ways in and through the life of Hezekiah and your people in that age. And we thank you, Lord, that you do the same in our lives. You take us through deep waters such that we call out to you and we cling to your promises and we look forward to your deliverance. And Lord, we pray that in our lives, in the here and now, that you would be about the work of perfecting, establishing, and strengthening us to labor in your kingdom, to give testimony to your kingdom's power. Lord, we confess that we're a weak people, and often our minds are fixed on worldly things. We pray, Lord, that you would take our minds and our eyes off of the things of this world, off of the false gods that our world advertises, and that we would set them upon you and upon you alone, the living God. Lord, we do pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering today in ways far greater than we suffer. We pray, Lord, that on this day you would be pleased to deliver them. And if it's not your good pleasure, Lord, to deliver them this day, then remind them of your promises once again. And give them strength as they lay themselves out before you and call upon you to act. Lord, we pray that you would do that in this generation. But if it's not your pleasure to do it now, Lord, we look forward with faith and with patience to that day when you will respond, when you will put all your enemies under your feet, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Give us grace that we might do that today. In Jesus' name, amen.